Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Oh, Father, would you have great mercy upon your people now? Will you pour out your Spirit upon your church as your word is proclaimed? Lord, would you give us eyes to see Jesus Christ? Would you give us hearts to love him more? Would you cause faith to increase in this building even now? And would you cause even new faith in some this evening for the glory of Jesus Christ, because he alone is worthy to be praised. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to be preaching from that passage in Mark 10. If you've got it in those little gospel leaflets there, I am preaching from the ESV. So you can follow along, and I'll be obviously referring to the text as we go. But maybe to start with a question or two, what are you living for? What are you living for? I mean, when you come here this evening, do you come with money worries? Are you concerned maybe about your health? Are you concerned about your job, perhaps? Are you concerned about these things, or are you concerned about eternal things? Does heaven and hell cross your mind as you come into this building? To put it another way, are you saved? And that's the question that this young man poses to Jesus. And if I were separating this sermon into three sections, the first section would be maybe entitled The Main Question. The Main Question. The main question that he's asking is, what must I do to be saved? Look at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, that is Jesus, of course, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So here we have a man come running up to Jesus. He was rich. He had great possessions, it says down in verse 22. He was also young. It tells us in the same account in the Gospel of Matthew, if you'll remember, in Matthew 19 and verse 22. It tells us he's young. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that he was a ruler, Luke 18, verse 18. So he had wealth, health, and reputation. In other words, money, youth, and power. All that the world valued as a sign of God's blessing. He had everything, and yet he lacked the most important thing. Salvation. So is that the case for you here this evening? Are you like the rich young man? Are you pursuing, or do you even have these things? I mean, do you think, if I just had just a little bit more money, you know, if I just get that extra 5 or 10,000 in the bank, I'll be okay. If only I could look a bit younger. Don't we all want that? Some of us do want that. I can understand that. But isn't that what the world's telling you all the time? Newspapers, magazines, look younger. Just get the right body, you'll be okay. What about feeling a bit younger? If I could just feel a bit better, it will be okay. Many of you will be coming here this evening and you'll have different sicknesses and illnesses. Maybe you do feel depressed at this moment. And you think, if I could just feel better, it will be okay. Or you might be just thinking, if I could just get one foot up the ladder, just one step on above someone else, I'll be okay. Or you might say, well, I'm not concerned about climbing the ladder, but you really want control over your life in all areas. You pursuing these kind of things, these things? The young man had it, yet lacks salvation. Because that's the big question. It's the main question. It's the most important question for every person, young and old, male or female, in this room this evening. What you must see is that an encounter with Jesus Christ is always a question of salvation. It's always a question of life and death. How you respond to Jesus has eternal consequence. If you trust him as your Lord and Savior, then you will have salvation. You will have eternal life. Just have a look at what it means to have salvation in the text today. In verse 17, it says that it is about inheriting eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now you cast your eyes down to verse 25 and you see that salvation is about entering the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So inheriting eternal life and entering the kingdom of God come together then in that word saved, when the disciples ask in verse 26, then who can be saved? So salvation is what we're talking about here, whether we're talking about inheriting eternal life or entering the kingdom of God. The opposite of eternal life, by implication, would be separation from life and the kingdom. It means to remain unsaved. It means to remain under God's judgment and destined for hell. And Jesus is absolutely clear when he says in Matthew 10, verse 28, and don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So salvation from life to death, to heaven from hell, is at stake with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here is the vital issue at hand for this young man. The young man with everything that the world says will promote happiness. So maybe a truth to draw then from this first section is that salvation, eternal life, is at stake when you encounter Jesus. So great things rest on this message. Are you saved? Are you saved? It's the main question. Secondly, though, there's a moral problem. There's a main question, but a moral problem. You see, maybe you're not asking that question. Maybe you think you're saved because you're a good person. Lots of people think that. Maybe you don't think you need to be saved because you say, well, there is no God. And even if he existed, he'd forgive you because you're not that bad. Or God's a forgiving God. He'll just forgive me. Maybe you think you're saved because you made a decision for Christ 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. Or maybe you think you're saved because you're born into a Christian family. You're just brought up in the church. But whether you're relying on your good works, your good decision, or your good tradition, it doesn't matter. Because we have a problem, and that is God is good. You say, well, how's that a problem? Well, because you're not good, and I'm not good. That's the problem. Look at the text again. Verse 17, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, I think Jesus is doing a couple of things here. Firstly, he's pointing to himself as God. You call me good, only God is good, so I must be God. This is Jesus, the teacher. He's standing there as a man, flesh and blood, but he's the God-man. He's the God-man. He's fully God and fully man. And there's no one else like Jesus, you see. He is good. Only God is good. So Jesus is God. But secondly, I think he's setting forth the moral problem. Only God is good and man is not. And here's the big problem. You see, man thinks he's basically good. Out there, man thinks he's so good. The young man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See that? What must I do? He thinks the ability lies within him to do good works, to attain salvation. And even down in verse 20, when Jesus questions him, or basically answers him, he responds and says, all these commandments I've kept. I'm a good moral person. I don't break the rules. Not like some. And even before that, then you see Jesus. And he begins to expose the young man's heart. In verse 19, he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he, that's the young man, says, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Don't miss this in the text. Jesus spells out commandments 4 to 9 of the 10 commandments. And then he omits the final one of the Ten Commandments. Now, do you think Jesus has forgotten the Ten Commandments? I think not. See, the Tenth Commandment is, you shall not covet. And the problem that Jesus is revealing here is a heart in the young man that covets money and possessions and all that comes with it, and has displaced Jesus as the great treasure. And that ultimately commandment, you shall have no other gods but me. And we know Jesus is God, because only God is good. And Jesus is good. It says here, this guy went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. See that? He loved money more than Jesus Christ. And you can't serve two masters, because you will love the one and hate the other. And yet for every person, this is the case. Every person has displaced God as his great treasure. Every person does not see Christ as the pearl of great price. Idolatry is the problem for all people. You see, the law of God demands a moral perfection and obedience that you and I just can't achieve, because our hearts are corrupt. And we can't do it, you know, because we don't want to do it. Most people, you see, view man as just broken, unhappy, a victim of circumstance. But the real issue is that people are willful rebels against God. Our problem is a moral one, because we stand in opposition to a good God. The problem is inside first, not outside. It's about the attitude and motivation for what we do. So I ask again, what are you living for? You have a moral problem, a heart set against God. See, Hitler is not an anomaly. He is what every person in this room is capable of being. And you say, well, that's a little bit harsh. I mean, look what Hitler did. I'm not that bad. And then you read Genesis 8:21, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I have a son, Jake. Jake is 23 years old. He's a really good fighter. He trained since he was a boy and competed at all levels of martial arts. He even represented Western Canada in the World Youth Championships in Japan. He's a strong man now. And he knows how to use it with precision and technique, accuracy. He's 23 now. When 23-month-old Jake wanted something, let's say I was holding him and he looked at my watch and he wanted it. Imagine this. 23-month-old Jake, he begins to cry. He reaches out to grab my watch. I say, no, no, Jake. He screams and he cries. He reaches again. I say, no. I push his hand away. He's beginning to flail his arms now in the direction of my face, but I restrain him. Now imagine that 23-month-old Jake with the strength of 23-year-old Jake. That same anger would lead him to knock me aside, take my watch, and trample over me on the way out of that door, doing whatever he wanted, because I couldn't restrain him. And that's the sinful nature in us from birth. Parents in here were nodding when I was saying that. They remember the terrible twos. And you don't have to teach a child to lie or to say no or to hit another child. The fact is this, if it were not for the merciful restraint of God upon this world through parenting and governments, etc., we would all be like Hitler and worse. See, many people's argument against God is, oh, well, why is there so much suffering and evil in the world? If there was a God, there'd be no suffering and evil. It's the wrong question. The question is, why is there any good at all? Why is there any good at all? And the answer is only because God is withholding judgment. You see, it's as if he's holding judgment back with one hand and he's saying, come now, come. I offer you mercy now. Come to the love of God in Christ Jesus, because now is the day of mercy. Because judgment's coming and I'm restraining it now. But one day it will come. But come now. Any who come will be welcomed. So what does a good creator eventually do with immoral created beings like us who will stiff arm him, well, he must punish us or he would not be morally good. He can't let us off or he would be an unjust judge, like the unjust judge at the trial who just winks at the criminal and the injustice and lets the bad go free. And you all in here have a sense of justice in your own minds, in your own hearts. You only have to listen to BBC Five Live on a Saturday night after the football. What are they ringing about? It's not fair. The ball was over the line. The referee shouldn't have sent that player off. If your gas bill is £20 over this month, you will make sure you're on that phone because it must be fair. We want fairness, but only God is truly just. If you die under his judgment, that's what it means to go to hell. Only God is good. He creates this world and mankind, and he says, it is very good. It's very good. His Ten Commandments reveal his morally good character. He says in creation, let there be light, and there is light, just by a word. He says, stars appear, and stars just appear. He says oceans teem with life, and they do. And then he says to you and me, love me with all your heart and do as I command and I will supply every need of yours. And we say no. So man is not basically good, and I belabor the point because it's crucial. It's crucial for us to get. Man is not basically good, but man is extremely valuable and loved by God. Just notice the small phrase in verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. You could preach forever on just that text. The love and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at this young man and he loves him. Contrary to what evolution says, we are not mere animals without moral capacities and ability to relate to God. We are not a byproduct of chemicals created by an impersonal force. No, God creates his image and invests man with great worth and dignity and honor. And Jesus loves this boy. He loves this boy. And there's love for every person here this evening. Jesus is compassionate. Jesus knows your struggles here this evening. He knows your pain, whatever that is, and he also knows your sin. And look how he loves this young man. He loves him so much that he patiently listens to his struggles and he tells him the truth about his sin. He tells him the truth about his sin. He exposes his heart as one that is covetous. And I'm telling you the truth now. Unless you realize that only God is good and that you're not, that you're a sinner, you just won't see your need of salvation. After all, what do you need saving from? You won't ask the main question, what must I do to be saved? Because you don't see the moral problem. You won't ask what you live for. And oh, how this culture needs to wake up. And we should pray that this culture wakes up to ask that question. We run around, we do many, many things, and we're just trying to anesthetize so many times the reality of pain and death by saying we're not that bad, or sticking our heads in the sand, or medicating our fear of the future with entertainment, or living in a pseudo world of Facebook or Twitter. Now look what the Lord Jesus says in verse 23. He says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. So it's not just the rich. You see there, it's difficult for those who have wealth to enter. But then he says how difficult it is generally for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So Christ has exposed the problem of the human heart as this heart in moral rebellion against him, so that this young man, any of us, is unable to do good to earn eternal life. And the point he's making is it's impossible, rich or poor, to enter the kingdom. Impossibility is the main meaning here. And you see, it stuns the disciples. I mean, they're going, come on, Jesus, this doesn't sound like good news. It's impossible. Look what they say. Verse 26, then who could be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. You've got to notice what Jesus is doing here. What he's doing with the disciples, he is shifting their ground of confidence and trust away from themselves and to God. Who can be saved? With man, with you, impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And this means, friends, that God is the decisive cause in overcoming our resistance to him. Only God can save anyone. And you know what that does? That turns us away from education, higher standards of living and psychology or behavior modification as the way ultimately to a better world. Only through Jesus Christ will you inherit eternal life. So a truth to be drawn from this second part then of the sermon would be the moral problem. God is good and man is not. All men and women are under his judgment. Who can be saved? With man, it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God, which leads to the third part of the sermon and a truth that I'll draw from that. I have a main question, we have a moral problem, and we have a merciful answer to the question and the problem. Jesus Christ shows the only way to be saved when he says to the young man, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. What an invitation. Follow me. And that's the invitation this evening. Follow me, he says. Follow. Follow. Assuming that you're not following, or you need to be encouraged to keep following. And so it involves a turning round from one direction and going in another. So turn around from what you're following this evening. It's not Jesus Christ. That's repentance. And if you're a Christian, you need to keep repenting. Is there an area of sin in your life this evening that you need to turn from today? Don't wait. Don't wait. Do it. If you think you can just keep it locked away and just enjoy it a little bit, you're not following hard after Jesus. He says, follow me. He says, follow me to the young man. But he also says to the young man, you want eternal life? You want to be saved? Follow me. Follow me. Attach to me. Trust in me. Believe in me. Make me your priority. Jesus is okay to say, me, me, me. Anyone else? No. Jesus, yes. Is that what you're doing with your life? Is Christ your priority? What are you living for? Is it sport? Is it work? Is it your spouse? Is it your family? Is it your retirement? And you'll know what you're living for by how much time you spend thinking about these things. What is the God of your heart? Are there idols remaining in your heart if you're a Christian? We need to dethrone them, dethrone ourselves, and place Jesus there as king. Go sell all you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Try that one on Twitter and see how many followers you get. I am amazed at Jesus' evangelistic style. Direct. But Jesus' meaning here is repent and believe in me. So Jesus calls you to ask yourself what you're living for. Dethrone yourself from your own life, as it were, and receive him as king. You shall have no other gods above me, the first of the 10 commandments. I must be your treasure. That is the essence. Christ is calling for this change of mind and attitude and heart. But he doesn't just call for a repentance. He calls you to place your faith in him, your allegiance and trust. He demands, you see, this exclusive trust. He doesn't say, follow me and someone else. He doesn't say, follow me sometimes and sometimes don't follow me. He says, follow me and keep following me and keep following me and keep following me all the days of your life. Because there is where you'll find true satisfaction and true happiness. But there's just one more thing I want us to see about this phrase, follow me. We need to see where Jesus is going. And if you look in verse 33, you see where he's going. He's going to Jerusalem and he's going to the cross. See, verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And the thing to see is that Jesus is planning it all along. See, you're not saved because the chief priests and Pilate conspired with the Roman soldiers and tortured and crucified Jesus. You're saved because Jesus lays his life down for you. He actively saves by actively going to Jerusalem, to the cross, planning it all along to die for his people and then rise again. That's what he's saying here. I'm going. He gives his life. He takes it up again. He is Lord of life. It is not taken from him. He's not a victim or an innocent puppet. He is God. And see what he does on that cross in Jerusalem. We need to see, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was betrayed, we need to ask the question, why was he greatly distressed as he prayed to God? In Mark 14, just a few chapters on, in verse 36, he's praying and he says, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Is Jesus just wrestling in the garden because he's afraid of the pain of the cross? Is he sweating blood, as it were, because he is afraid of the shame of the cross? There have been many since Jesus who have gone to a cross for Jesus' sake, singing. Martyrs burned alive and have sung as they've been going up in flames. Were these people braver than Jesus Christ? Of course not. They weren't. The cup he's talking about, the cup of suffering he's talking about, is his Father's wrath that he was about to endure. Revelation 14 verse 11 says, the one who dies in unbelief will drink the cup filled with wine of God's holy wrath, the winepress of God's fury encompassed in this cup. You see, God is good and he can't let sin and sinners go unpunished. Otherwise, he would not be good. So when you say Jesus was your substitute, it means he actually took the punishment of God's wrath due to you in your place on the cross. That's why Jesus was sweating blood in the garden. He's about to drink down the wrath of God. You see, what saves you is when the wrath of God is poured out upon his Son instead of you. All the righteous, holy, just hatred that God has for sin is poured out on his Son. And Jesus, you know Jesus what he does? He takes the cup of God's wrath and he drinks it down to its last drop. And he says, it is finished, Father. It is finished on the cross, and I have bought my people. That's what saved you. What a savior. When Jesus pays the price that God's justice demands, then God's free to forgive you. He's free to forgive me. Christ obeys a good God perfectly, and his good life is then credited to you and me. On the cross, you see, God treats his Son as he should treat you and me. And he treats us as he should treat his Son. That's a good exchange. A good exchange. And the instant, let me say, the instant that you repent and believe in Jesus, then you have no more guilt. You're in a right relationship with God as a child with a father. No sin is too bad. Whatever you've done here in your life, past and present, no sin is too bad for this Jesus to cover. That's good news from a good God and a great Savior. Tell me another religion that does that. Tell me another man who died for your sins and rose again. Jesus is the only one, and he's the only way to salvation, because only he can do the job. A few verses down in Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus paid the price for your salvation, so follow him. And what a salvation, what a saviour. Is this Jesus Christ worth more then than just superficial allegiance? Surely he's worth more than superficial allegiance. You see, we talk about the Christian life and pressing on in the Christian life and pressing on in holiness and obeying the scriptures, and there's those oughts in the Bible, we ought to. But you know what's really going to fuel it? What's really going to fuel it is when you see the glory of the cross and the great love of the Saviour. That's what's going to fuel you on in the Christian life. You can't just say, "I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into my heart," and then have no change in your life. He is worth your life. That's why you must be willing to give up everything and follow him. He's not an add-on to your already good life. He's not just the icing on the cake that just gets you into heaven. If you have not Christ, you have nothing. And when you believe in Christ, you receive him as Saviour and Lord of your life. You know, they say that the freest person in the world is the one who is a slave to the perfect master. You know why? Because a slave to the perfect master doesn't need to worry about anything. He's the perfect master. It's his job to clothe me. It's his job to protect me, to instruct me, to lead me, to defend me. It's his job. You know the only thing required? Follow him. Follow him. Being a Christian isn't easy. When you follow Jesus, you get the whole Christ, both Saviour and Lord, and you get the Christ who went to the cross. You follow a man whom they crucified. And so many people just want a little of God with no commitment to God. There's no cost in the life. So poet Wilbur Ries sums it up quite well. He says, "I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a foreigner or pick beets with a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of a womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please." Are you willing to follow Jesus if it meant losing some of your closest friends? Alienation from your family? Some of you here may have even experienced that and know what I'm talking about. A loss of reputation? A loss of your job, your home, your life even? Are you ready to continue to change in order to become like him? Because you see the great worth of Jesus. That was the Apostle Paul's attitude, where he says in Philippians 3, "I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." So, a truth from this third section of the merciful answer to the moral problem, and the main question, is that Jesus is the merciful answer to the main question: what must I do to be saved? And he is the merciful answer to the moral problem that God is good and I am not. One day, every person in this room will die. For the young people in here, you're looking at me and thinking, that just does not seem like it's going to happen. But it will. Some of us are closer to death than others. We don't know if we'll make it home alive. And we will face the God of the universe. And if we're relying on our good works to save us, it won't be enough. So friends, you've heard the gospel today. You've heard the gospel. What a privilege, with its implications. And you'll either be like the rich young man who went away disappointed, or you'll come, follow Jesus. Don't be like the rich young man. Don't be like my friend Carl. Carl was a Welshman who moved out to Canada the same year that we did. He died aged 39. He went for a bike ride one night, kissed his wife goodnight when he came back, and she woke up to hear him gurgling in his sleep, and he died in her arms. He came to live the good life in Canmore. They wanted to start new lives. They had money, youth, and power. They wanted to enjoy the creation, but Carl did not remember his creator and is now experiencing a painful eternal reality. Don't be like the rich young man. Don't be like my friend Carl. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ and follow him. Turn away from sin and to Jesus Christ. And you know the proof that you're saved will be that you'll be going on and repenting and believing and repenting and believing, because that's what it means to believe the gospel. Who then can be saved? With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for feeding us with the word about your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray now, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in the hearts of all who are present, and that we would see and know eternal consequences from this very word spoken. For it is your word. It is living and it is active. And we have a risen and ruling Saviour who has died for his people and who will build his church. And so we can have great confidence that your word will do its work. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.